half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was presented in August of 2008. The title of the message, Imitating Jesus Christ.
But I want to talk this morning, if I may, about imitating Jesus Christ, an extraordinary mission. And this is another way in which we can follow in Christ's steps. And there it is in John 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me. Or literally, I think it means He is ranked higher than I am. For He was before me, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean there was no grace and no truth in the law of Moses or under the Old Testament economy, but it does mean that when Jesus came, when the incarnation occurred, there was a supernova of grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And I think what these verses are saying to me is that in order to accomplish His redemptive mission, Jesus Christ was willing to take multiple sacrificial steps. Okay, what are these steps then? First, I think this text in verse 14 is saying that He renounced comfort. The Word was made flesh. R. Kent Hughes is a pretty neat commentator. He's got some good commentaries out. He's a pastor, quite a conservative guy considering the environment he came from. He has some good commentaries out, and I like pastors who are also are sort of scholars who give attention to detail, but also have a pastoral heart. And he says about this statement, the Word was made flesh. He just says, the force of what John says is so staggering. The concept is so heavy that the words he uses almost seem to bend under the weight they are made to bear. What he's trying to say is, this is a really powerful statement. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That personality, God Himself, now embraces flesh. The Word was made flesh. And the distance between these two extremes, the Word and flesh, the distance between these two extremes is monumental. F.B. Meyer, ever heard of him? Says, flesh is a frail and transitory fabric woven from the dust, destined to return to the dust, and limited by time and space. For dust we are, and unto dust we shall return. Before flesh, for the Lord Jesus, before flesh, before the incarnation, for Him there was no dust, and there was no death, and there were no limitations. But now the Word was made flesh. Jesus, the God-man, partakes of the fullness of deity. He's the Word. And He partakes of the fullness of humanity. He's flesh. This is an inexplicable, it means unexplainable, miracle, which is not subject to empirical analysis. It has to be embraced by faith. The miracle of a theanthropic person, a God-man person. He sacrificed, as F.B. Meyer and J. Carl Laney say, Jesus, He sacrificed the mode of pure spirit for the mode of human flesh. God is a spirit. He sacrificed the mode of pure spirit for the mode of human flesh. Of course, there were Old Testament Christophanies. Do we agree on that? Theophanies, we call them, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And we like, as Christians, to think of those as Christophanies because we think that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate and final way in which He reveals Himself to us. But those were temporary materializations for purposes of communication. But they weren't permanent. Just temporary materializations for the purpose of communication. But now, there's something permanent about this incarnation. He sacrificed the mode of pure spirit for the mode of human flesh. He was no longer God with God exclusively. He was God with sinners sacrificially and redemptively. And that's where we need to be as well, right alongside of sinners, since we are one ourselves. We are ones ourselves. Clearly, this was a move which took him far outside his comfort zone. That's how you do ministry. You have to step outside your comfort zone. You know that. Authentic servants are always willing to do that. The divine Godhead was transmuted into human babyhood. Think about that. The divine Godhead was transmuted into human babyhood in the womb of Mary. I mean, this was a mountainous act and a major step outside of his comfort, outside of his comfort zone. And this was not simply a momentary visitation. We could probably discuss this, and the theologians could bat this one around, but this was not simply a momentary visitation. It was a permanent incarnation. I think Jesus retains his body. He ascended in a bodily form, and you'll see him return in like manner exactly as he went up. Now, he has a glorified body, that's for sure. But Paul does say in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator or bridge between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus, who's now ascended back to heaven. So this was not simply a momentary visitation. This was a permanent incarnation. God became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, the paradox is stunning. You think about the paradox of this. Let me just quote them to you. The Creator assumed the human frailty of his creatures. The Eternal One entered time. The All-Powerful One made himself vulnerable or even crucifiable. The All-Holy exposed himself to evil and temptation. And in the end, the Immortal, which means the Deathless One, died. These are the paradoxes of the Incarnation. All of this he did for redemptive purposes. Be a part of the rescue operation, to meet my needs and your needs. We're here today because all of that happened. Our lives have been transformed from the inside out for time and eternity because all of that happened. So who's our model for this? Will our discomfort ever match Christ's discomfort? Will our sacrifice ever match Christ's sacrifice? Of course not. He renounced comfort. And this is love with skin on. And then he befriended sinners. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I take that to mean he befriended sinners. I think most of us know that word skenao means that he pitched his tent among us. It's the word for to dwell in a tent with someone. That's the meaning of the word. He pitched his tent with us. He dwelt among us. I think it has a theological, and I won't park there long, and a missional connotation. It has a theological connotation. A tent, as you know, theologically, a tent was the dwelling place of God on earth in the Old Testament economy. It was called the tabernacle. So when the Word became flesh, the glorious presence of God was embodied in him, veiled, I think, behind his flesh. But there it was. And it broke out on occasion, for example, in the Mount of Transfiguration. So it has a theological connotation. I'm not going to park there. But it also has, in my mind, it has a missional connotation. In Middle Eastern culture, to enter a person's tent was to be given the privilege of momentary membership in his family. It means that when Jesus tented or tabernacled among us, when he took on himself flesh and dwelt or tented among us, it means that when he did that, he was with us as a friend and as one of the family. He didn't fear friendship with people of need. He connected with those who were what I referred to on Wednesday night, I think, about my own testimony. He connected with those who were distant and remote, which is my personality profile before I became a Christian. Distant and remote, far away from God. Different and defiled, very much unlike God. That's Doug before I became a Christian. I think it's true probably of all of us. Natively, we're distant from God, sinners by birth and sinners by choice. Defiled by sin. But now in Christ, Paul says, I think it's in Ephesians, we are made close and we are made clean. It was an extraordinary mission, the mission of Jesus Christ. He came on a rescue operation. He came to seek and to save the lost. And to do that, he had to get in touch with them. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11 and 19. By the way, that is a criticism of him by the Pharisees. And again, it's one of those few things that were really true about him that they actually said. So many people have broken hearts and shattered lives, and I need to learn how to hurt with them. I think in every lost person, even in the most exuberant extroverts, there are hidden pockets of brokenness. And I think we reach them best and help them most if we're willing to enter the world of their pain and suffering and identify with them in that and help them in the midst of it. This is not psychological pottage either. This is a biblical concept, and I think it's a missional skill. I say it's a biblical concept because Paul says in Romans 12:15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. We're to enter their heart world and identify with them in order to help them, feeling with them the hurt they feel, finding for them the help they need. And we know where to find that help. In Jesus Christ. And in His truth, in His Word. Now, thirdly, He satisfied needs. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. I wonder if I could park there just for a moment. We beheld His glory. I think that's a part of the condescension of Christ, too. I think what that means is He subjected Himself to the scrutiny of mere mortals, which I think is an expression of His humility. I mean, here's the Creator subjecting Himself to the scrutiny of His creatures. Grace and truth are found only in Jesus. But, amazingly, they are channeled to others in your classrooms and other venues of mission and ministry. They are channeled to others through you and me. I mean, they're sourced in Jesus, but we are the conduits of it, of grace and truth. This is an immense privilege. On a practical level, what does it mean to have a ministry marked by grace and truth? On a practical level, very simply for me, this is the way it looks. On a practical level, to have a ministry marked by grace and truth, it means, grace means we don't pick people off when they walk through the front door of our church because they don't look like us, they don't think like us, they don't act like us, maybe they don't smell like us. We don't pick them off when they walk through the front door of the church. Grace means, what does it mean? Grace means we welcome and embrace people wherever we find them, whatever their condition. I think that's what grace means. We welcome them and embrace them. Wherever we find them, whatever their condition, that's a ministry of grace. Truth means that we love them enough not to leave them there. We're going to tell them the truth about how to be saved and how to change. To me, that's the shape of a grace-truth ministry. We welcome and embrace people wherever we find them, whatever their condition. They are welcome. And truth means we love them enough not to leave them there. They need grace to save their souls, and they need truth to reset their rudders in life. So Jesus satisfied needs. He renounced comfort. He befriended sinners. He satisfied needs. We can be need meters as well. And then He bestowed riches. And I drop down to verse 16 there, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace. God's design for our journey is that we should live full lives. Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. God's design for our journey is that we should live full lives, which means lives full of Jesus Christ. As I've said on several occasions over this last week, if our lives are full of other things, they'll be empty because things can't fill us full, only Christ can. In other words, see if this makes any sense to you. This is an important equation to me. Fulfillment and achievement are not convertible terms. Let me just say that again. Let's think about it for a moment. Fulfillment and achievement are not convertible terms. By that I mean they don't mean the same thing. Lots of people think they do. They think achieving will bring fulfillment. No, it doesn't. Fulfillment and achievement are not convertible terms. You can be the world's greatest achiever and be utterly unfulfilled. And lots of people are. We can set our agenda, plan our program, climb our ladder all the way to the top and get there and be suicidal. And lots of people are. We need to teach that into the next generation, I think, inside the body of Christ and in our classrooms. Achievement and fulfillment are not the same things. You can have everything you want only to discover that you do not want anything that you have. And that's why we need to really redefine these terms for those whom we are teaching and to whom we're ministering. God has stored up all his rich resources of glory, grace, and truth. Doesn't that verse say that? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What is that? What shape does that glory take in this verse? Full of grace and truth in verse 14. And then of that fullness we have received down in verse 16. God has stored up all his riches, his rich resources of glory, grace, and truth in Jesus Christ. And again, the shape this wealth takes in this verse is grace. This is the second time now. But it's expressed in an unusual way. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. What does that expression mean? It's a peculiar expression. And I think what it means is this. The word for is anti. In our English, anglicized way of saying it would be anti. It means against grace. Grace against grace. What does that mean? Grace against grace. And I think it means grace backing up against grace. Grace backing up against grace. Grace at the end of grace. Grace following after grace. I think that's what it means. This is what I think it really means. I think it means that fresh grace, here's the best equation, I think. Fresh grace always replaces spent grace. Fresh grace always replaces spent grace. God gives you the grace you need for every challenge, for every moment, and for every day. You spend it. You use it up. Book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, see that none of you fail of the grace of God. I think what it means is make certain you don't fail to capitalize on that grace. If you don't capitalize on that grace and don't spend it, and use it, and invest it, a root of bitterness will spring up, it says there in Romans 12. I think it's verse 15, right around there. So it means that fresh grace always replaces spent grace. That's why I mentioned Jeremiah in your notes. I think Jeremiah had this in mind when he said, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions, that would be his mercy and his grace, his compassions fail not. What does it mean, his compassions fail not? It means they never come to an end. They're always there. Spent grace is always followed by fresh grace. They never fail. It's always there. They don't stop coming. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. So, to me, this is so important. I need this every day. I mean, settings like this are a challenge to me. You know, you'd think I'd grow up after all these years. It'd be just easy going. But settings like this are a challenge to me every time. Every time I get in your pulpit or my pulpit or wherever I'm at, it's a challenge. And I spend grace, and I need fresh grace following that spent grace. And God gives it. He gives it to us. And that's what sustains us in our journey. In other words, one heartache comes, see if this makes any sense. One heartache comes, one grace comes. One disappointment comes, one grace comes. One pressure comes to your classroom situation, one grace comes with it. One loss, one catastrophe, one failure, one death, one grace comes. Corresponding grace to meet specifically whatever that need happens to be. Grace piled on top of grace, grace following after grace, fresh grace always following spent grace. This is grace for us. Think about it now. I'm going to close with this in just a moment. This is grace for us and for others channeled through us. This is grace for us and for others channeled through us. In other words, we're called to receive grace upon grace. That's, again, what I think Hebrews 12 is saying. Don't fail of the grace of God. Don't fail to capitalize on it. Receive it. Thank God for it. We are called first to receive grace upon grace so that our lives will be richer, more beautiful. There is a connection, by the way, between grace and beauty. The word grace is charis. And if you take charis in Greek and you spell it out in English, it looks like this, C-H-A-R-I-S. You can pronounce it in our English way, charis. It is related to another English word, charm. Charis, charm. And in classical Greek, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which is common Greek, lingua franca, or the commercial language of the world, so that everybody could read the New Testament in. But in classical Greek, charis means beauty. Of course, God doesn't make us physically beautiful. I mean, I'm a testament to that reality. But he produces in us a moral beauty and strength to handle the situation, life situations. So we receive grace upon grace so that our lives would be richer, more beautiful, more usable, and more joyable. Grace is the joy bringer, by the way. Grace is the joy bringer. Charis is grace. Chara is joy in Greek. Charis, chara. Grace is the joy bringer. Nobody has joy apart from the grace of God. Nobody has chara apart from charis. And it's always, always in that way. So we are called to receive grace upon grace, and we're called to give out grace upon grace in response to the effects of sin and misery and horror and great need that we see all around us. And some of it you'll see in your classrooms, where some of these children come from, and the kinds of homes they come from. I mean, here's great need. So we receive it, and then we give it out. Otherwise, we become dead seas, lifeless, no outlets. We receive it, and it transforms us and beautifies us morally and enables us and fills us with joy, and then we give it out. All of these glorious riches we find in Jesus Christ. He bestowed riches, and we get to enrich the lives of other people as well. And here's the last point here. Jesus exegeted God. And, of course, this is my greatest need. Above all else, I need God himself. And Jesus, if you notice that verse, Jesus is the unique and intimate Son of God and God the Son, because he says he's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. That's a Hebraism, the grammarians would call it, or the theologians would call it a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. What does it mean, in the bosom of the Father? It's a Hebraism that expresses the deepest possible intimacy, a position of almost inconceivable personal and loving nearness to God. He has a unique set of credentials to reveal the Father. That's the point. He has declared the Father. He has a unique set of credentials to do it. He's inside the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He has a unique set of credentials to reveal the Father. He's inside the Godhead. He has insider information, only this time it's legitimate. He has insider information. So it's no surprise that he has declared God to us. It's the Word which means to lead out into the open for all to see. As I said earlier, exegeomai. He exegetes God. He exegetes God. So I said, that's what we try to do when we preach. When you try to preach, you exegete a text of Scripture. What are you trying to do? You're trying to get inside the bosom of the text. Get right down inside that text and swim around in it. Look at its grammar. Look at its cultural nuances. Look at its historical situation. Look at the audience to whom it was written. Look at the author who wrote it. You're trying to exegete that text, getting inside the bosom of the text. Jesus is inside the bosom of the Father, and thus he's capable of revealing the Father to us. Jesus Christ brings God into focus for us so that we can begin to understand what he is like, who he is, and what he expects of us. In Christ, I like to put it this way, in Christ, the distant, unknowable, unreachable, and hitherto invisible God has come close to us. He's been known, made known to us. He comes to each one of us individually. He came to me when I was a 16-year-old boy, 50 years ago. And God, since then, has no longer been a stranger to me, but he's become my very best friend. And more than my very best friend, he's become my Father. There's something heartwarming and tender about the term Father when it's properly understood. It's a monumental joy to know God in that personal, familial, childlike, heartwarming way. Jesus Christ is the one who makes that possible. He draws back the curtain and introduces us to the eternal Father. He exegetes him, brings him out in the open, breaks down the barriers of sin, and opens wide the door of salvation. How can you and I do this? How can you and I do this? You know, I'm not God. How can I exegete God? Well, you know, there's an interesting verse. Just think of how John 1:18 is written. No man has seen God at any time. There's another text written by John that begins with that same expression. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Well, how are you going to get to know him? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay. God always works on the principle of incarnation. He wants to flesh out his truth. It's not just theoretical abstractions. He always wants it to get fleshed out in our lives. He wants it to be modeled, fleshed out. That's incarnation. So he did that supremely through his Son. But he does it secondarily through us. Because I think it's 1 John, let me turn there. 1 John 4, same author, different book. 1 John 4 and verse 12, where he says, no man has seen God at any time. It's the exact expression, I think in Greek and in English. No man has seen God at any time, 1 John 4, 12. Well, then how are we going to get to see him? This is what he says. If we love one another, God dwells in us. And his love is perfected in us. And I think what he's saying is that if we flesh out the Christian ethic as taught in the Word of God, we become, there's a sense in which we get to exegete God. People get to see God in us. The head of the body is ascended to heaven, but the body is still here. It's called the body of Christ. So in those two texts, John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12, there's that analogy, that connectedness. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. Supremely, we get to see God through the incarnation of Christ, but secondarily, people get to see God through the incarnation of biblical love demonstrated and exhibited between one another here in us. They get to see God in us when we take that shape. Does this make any sense to anybody, what I'm trying to say here? So there's a sense in which even we get to exegete God or make him visible to others if we live out our lives in the right way. To me, this is the authentic Jesus. Extraordinary being, he came from heaven to earth on an extraordinary mission. What I've been talking about this hour is the extraordinary mission. He stooped low to lift us up. He sacrificed to meet our needs. And what did he do? Here, you know them now. He renounced comfort. He befriended sinners. He met needs, satisfied needs, our need of grace and truth. He bestowed riches, his fullness, grace piled on top of grace, fresh grace always following spent grace, and he exegeted, revealed, or announced, or declared God to others. And I think his mission is a model for ours. Our mission here is to be a mirror of his.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes in a message titled Imitating Jesus Christ from Dr. Doug McLaughlin. It was originally presented in August of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.